Well, good morning again, everybody. We are in Revelation chapter 16 this morning. I had originally intended to cover the last two bowls this morning. Just too much material, too much to consider to do both in one time this morning. So I want to look this morning at the sixth bowl in verses 12 through 16. So just by way of quick review, what have we learned so far in our study of the bowl judgments? We see the important doctrine regarding the wrath of God. Does anybody know what the wrath of God is?
The outpouring of his righteous judgment.
That's a good paraphrase. That's a good paraphrase. The wrath of God is his perfect response to all that is unholy, his perfect response to all that is unholy. We've talked about the fact that the wrath of God is not a popular topic, certainly not what we would call culturally acceptable, but that doesn't mean it isn't biblical. So we've been studying the wrath of God in the seven bowls that we're seeing here in Revelation 16. Remember the first bowl that we looked at is the high price of the mark. In verses 1 through 2, we studied the judgment on those who had the mark of the beast. Those who had the mark of the beast. Remember, the mark of the beast is not a physical stamp, if you will, on the human body, as some people teach. It is a spiritual thing. And as you compare the mark of the beast with the mark of the saints, the mark of the saints is the indwelling spirit of God that lives inside of us, that seals us and marks us out. The mark of the beast is the converse of that, the inverse of that, I should say. So what is pictured in the first bowl? Well, those who put their trust in the beast. And remember, we studied the two beasts in Revelation 13. The first beast being the perverted sword, or the world system of wicked government. That is government that is not subjected to the authority of God's word. All good government is subjected to the authority of Christ. Any government, by the way, ours included, that is not subjected to the authority of Jesus Christ in his word, that is, they're not obeying what God has called them to do as civil magistrates, are outside of bounds, if you will. Anyway, those that bear the mark of the beast, that is the mark of ownership, have his image. The beast controls their minds and their actions. And they have rejected God in whose image they were created. God will make them resemble that which they worship. That is, they become beastly. This is the price for bearing the beast image. It is self-idol worship. And these are those who have looked to Egypt for their deliverance. They have turned to man's system as their answer for everything. It is their salvation. The second bowl we looked at was blood in the water. Here's another picture that God's judgment reveals to the earth dweller. Who is the earth dweller, by the way? It's the unregenerate humankind. Those who are living their best life now. This is everything to them. The earth dweller in the book of Revelation is contrasted against the heaven dweller. Those who have been given a new name are seated with Christ where? In the heavenlies. We're as good as there as the saints of God. But the earth dweller is the one who lives here. This is his home. His forever home, if you will, as we use that term. The second bowl, though, the blood in the water is a picture of God's judgment on the source of their salvation, their source of life. Remember, we looked at the Euphrates or the Nile in God's judgment on Egypt. The Nile was a god for Egypt. The third bowl, verses 4 through 7, God gives the earth dweller what they want as recompense for shedding the blood of his bride, the saints, the prophets. Remember, we talked about the fact that if the blood of the Lord Jesus will not pay for their sins and they reject the meritorious work of the Lord Jesus, they will pay with their own blood. But either way, someone must pay. God is holy. He does not grade on a curve, does not overlook sin. There must be a payment. So this picture of the third bowl is the unregenerate, the earth dweller, drinking to themselves destruction. The fourth bowl, the hardened clay that we see in verses 8 through 9, God removes his restraining or common grace. This is what we talked about last week. That is from the earth dweller. The unrepentant are hardened by the same sun that melts the wax. Notice that the response of the earth dweller when God removes his restraining grace from them is they curse God. You remember Pharaoh's response? As God laid out the judgments on the gods of Israel, what did they do? What did they do? They refused to repent. And the net result of their refusal to repent is they cursed God. Instead of the pain of those judgments on the nation of Egypt turning them to repentance, what did they do? They became harder and harder and more calloused. The fifth bowl. Verses 10 through 11, God gives them up to grope about in the darkness of their own hearts. They curse him in their hatred. They do not repent. And because they refuse to repent and curse God, they are left to gnaw on their tongues in anguish. Pretty powerful picture there. But the picture is that of if you will refuse to acknowledge God with your tongue, he will cause you to gnaw on it. Again, I want to emphasize the fact that these judgments are primarily spiritual in nature. What does that mean? As we look, Jesse, if you'll go to the next slide, as we look, and I've tried to show these progressively as we've gone through our study. When we studied the trumpets several chapters back, what you're seeing are not different events, but a magnification on the same thing. So seals talk about the same thing as trumpets, talk about the same thing as bowls, but what you're getting is a magnified perspective. Remember, as we looked at the sixth trumpet, it talks about the binding of the four angels at the river Euphrates. We're going to talk about the Euphrates again this morning with the sixth bowl. And same thing with the trumpet seven and bowl seven. This is a methodical progression of revelation of God's judgment, how his wrath will be poured out on the unregenerate. But because these judgments are primarily spiritual in nature, it does not mean that they are any less real. It does not mean that there are no ramifications reflected in this physical world. But what God is doing in judging humanity here as he reveals these judgments is he is demonstrating, just like he did with Pharaoh, the contents of Pharaoh's heart. You notice in response to every one of the judgments against Pharaoh, what does scripture do after that judgment is poured out? It gives a commentary on the heart of Pharaoh. Did you remember that? You catch that? After God's judgment is displayed, what does the scripture say about Pharaoh's heart? And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart. In some places, God hardened his heart. God gave him up to his own sinfulness. And I want to say this as we study the book of Revelation, we must remember, and Jesse did a great job this morning with taking us through sola scriptura. How do we interpret the book of Revelation? We have a dearth of biblical interpretation in evangelical Christianity today. And what is commonly done in our culture, and for those who profess the name of Christ, is they take the events of the news and they overlay them on the scripture. Is that right or wrong? It's upside down. What we should do is we take scripture and overlay it onto our understanding of the world. We call it a biblical worldview. But instead of interpreting the world via scripture, we're using the world to interpret scripture. There's a vast difference. And some people are looking at the book of Revelation through the lens of whatever comes on the news. We're going to talk about the Euphrates River this morning. Have you heard that being talked about? Multiple times. So let's jump in. Jesse, if you go to the next slide, verses 12 through 16 in our study here, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, I want to point out a couple of things. When we interpret the book of Revelation, look at verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs. Look down at verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Is Jesus a thief?
No.
No. But these are pictures to these are pictures that scripture uses to illustrate truth to us. And if we literalize this, then we're missing the point. It's very important that we understand that. There are multiple people who are looking for the kings from the east. Well, what does the scripture say? If we read it, look down in verse 14. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of who? The whole world. Scripture interprets scripture. If we have a proper hermeneutic of God's word, it interprets itself. And if we will study the word of God and mine it, not trying to overlay the events of today on top of scripture, but comparing scripture with scripture, we have a proper, solid hermeneutic, and we won't come away with our crazy, varied interpretation of whatever fits at the moment. It's a huge danger. So, what are we looking at here with the sixth angel pouring out his bowl on the great river? Now, how big, if we literalize this, how big is that bowl? It's a big bowl. It's a really big bowl. It's like breakfast cereal bowl for some of the Leahy family. It's a big bowl. No, it's way bigger than that. So what's pictured here? Well, God in an act of judgment dries up the Euphrates. Where have we seen this before in our study? So if you go back, turn with me back to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Remember this as we turn there. The book of Revelation was written to encourage the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's its primary purpose. To reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, to change our perspective so that we see him. Revelation 9:13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. Are these good actors, by the way? The scripture's pretty specific here. These three plagues, or by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire of smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. And by means of them, they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, I'm not going to go back and break that passage down. We studied that in detail when we went through Revelation 9, but what is happening there? It is a picture of God removing restraint. Well, how do we know that? Well, if you listen to many of today's modern commentators, And listen, I give space and I want to be careful not to be overly critical of my premillennial dispensationalist brethren. But we're going to see this morning that when there's a misunderstanding in scripture of how Israel is to be understood in God's word versus the church, we take a stark fork in the interpretive road of scripture. We'll see that this morning in this passage. But if you literalize it like many do, Dwight Pentecost, David Jeremiah, it misses the point. And there's a very important point for us to take here. For the Christian, we should be worried about proper biblical interpretation, not book sales. And if you want to sell books, you can get very quickly into fantastical biblical prophecy speculation. It will sell lots of books. But you'll find stories right now as you talk about the river Euphrates drying up. There'll be stories about, well, it's global warming. Or it's biblical prophecy being foretold as the Euphrates is starting to dwindle. What you don't hear people talk about frequently is the fact that in the early 90s, Turkey built a dam. Did you know that? Third largest dam in the world. And what river are they damming up? Guys, what happens when you dam up a river downstream? You're going to see some drying up. This dam, it's called the Ataturk Dam, was built in 1992, and it certainly impacts everybody downstream by limiting water flow. Are we to assume that that is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Some do. But remember, this is a symbolic picture that would have been readily understood by the present day recipients of this letter. Both the dispersed Jews in Asia Minor and also the Gentiles in the church under Roman rule when this was given to the seven churches would have recognized the historic significance to Israel and their present day significance of the Parthian Empire on the other side of the river. When we went through our study in Revelation 9, we studied this. The river perimeter was what? A natural defense, a natural border of the nation of Israel. In Exodus 23, 31, it says, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to what? The Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, speaking of the expanse of Solomon's kingdom, it says this: "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth." That's 2 Chronicles 9, 22. "King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver, gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem." Listen to this. "And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt." The student of the Old Testament would have understood and known what is being referred to in the book or in the Old Testament regarding the great river, the Euphrates, because the Old Testament has much to say about it. If you guys remember this, as we study the book of Revelation, one of the primary means of understanding the book of Revelation is what? The Old Testament. God does not leave us without precedent here. There were enemies from beyond the great river, and this was a massive warning of judgment. The Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. If you look in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 20, Isaiah 8 and verse 7, Jeremiah 46:10 says this: "The day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, or excuse me, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. When God warns Israel of judgment, he talks about the enemies who are beyond the Euphrates, that is, outside of their border. There's also historical precedence in Scripture. God removes the obstruction of the Euphrates. Very important historical point here as well. Who took Babylon? So we're studying First Chronicles in our Bible study, and the picture of First Chronicles is the returning exiles who were in Babylonian captivity. One of the primary tools that God raises up to punish Babylon is who?
Persians.
The Persians under King
Xerxes.
Cyrus.
Bad.
Various.
Who is Cyrus? Jeopardy, speak. So God removes, if you look in Isaiah 44:26, the Lord raises up Cyrus. He makes his way straight and allowing him to overthrow the greatest world power at the time, which is Babylon. And to do that, he has to cross the Euphrates. And God dries up the Euphrates to allow him to do that. So what is pictured here? Well, what's going on for us is the doors and the gates of the walls are being opened up. That's the picture here. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. This is taking us back to Israel's rescue from Pharaoh, isn't it? Was it accidental that Pharaoh, in his hardened heart and his absolute bloodlust, destroy God's people, amasses his army, and takes them full charge into the wilderness to chase down Israel? Was that accidental? And what happens when they get to the Red Sea? God opens the door. Israel crosses over. Now, a little child could see this is a trap. Hello, trap. Pharaoh, trap. What does he do? Pharaoh, in the hardness and the darkness of his heart, charges full steam ahead. What was the last plague that we studied? What was the plague? Darkness. The picture here is that God, in his judgment on sinful humanity, gives them over to darkness, and they don't see what's very plainly being laid out here. God removes the boundary, and here they come. We'll talk about what that means here, but the Lord is gathering and assembling the enemies of Christ and the church. That's the picture here. Revelation 19, 17 through 21. Just jot these down for points of reference. And Revelation 20, 7 through 10 are both different views of the final battle. Okay? We're going to talk about Armageddon in just a second. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. Are we looking for large amphibious creatures in the Middle East? Is that what scripture's telling us here? When you see these incredible frog-like creatures, we know that we're in the last times. How do we know that we're in the last days? God's word says we are. When did the scripture start talking about the fact that we were in the last days? When Christ was resurrected and ascended to the throne. And from that point on, the disciples and the apostles were preaching, we are in the last days. We don't need frog-like creatures to validate that. But again, here's pictures, imagery to convey spiritual truth. We're immediately reminded when we read verse 13 of Revelation 16 of chapter 13, where we see the dragon. Who is the dragon? Scripture interprets this for us. When we go back to Revelation 13, it's not in any way vague that the picture of the dragon is a picture of the archenemy of the church, Satan. And what do we see in Revelation 13? Satan is empowering the two beasts. The first beast meaning being the perverted sword. The second beast being the false prophet. And so God is using, in his judgment, the blindness to rally the troops, if you will. The second beast, the false prophet, he represents the world system of all religious seduction. We could say it this way, any and every false gospel. The reformers believe that the false prophet is in fact the Antichrist and is personified in the papacy. I find very little in my study to contradict that, but they were solidly there. When Jesse was taking us through Sola Scriptura this morning, there were those when they interpreted the Bible, what happened to them? When they translated it from Latin to a readable language for the people, what happened? Did that go well for them? It was an intellectual exercise, right? They were burned at the stake. Why? Because the papacy wanted their voice, their traditions, to be elevated above the authority of Scripture. Therefore, we keep the masses in the dark regarding what God's word says, and we elevate the traditions of men. But note that the false prophet is a spiritual authority that mimics the operation of God's word. He perverts it. False prophets, false teachings. Lest we assume this to be understood in a literal or physical sense, the text educates us here. The plague of the frog was a physical plague in Exodus chapter 8, for sure. Exodus 8, 1 through 15. But that physical plague on Egypt had a spiritual foreshadowing. The increase in satanic activity will be a stench in the nose of the saints. You remember what happened when all the frogs died after the plague of the frogs in Egypt? We had a dead mole in our yard. As I walked by it a couple of times before we got rid of it, it stunk. Can you imagine a whole kingdom full of dead frogs? That smell would have been awful. So what is the picture here that the book of Revelation is giving us? John in this vision of these frogs. Why frogs? Kind of an interesting question, isn't it? Well, what is he equating the frogs to? Demons. And what are the demons doing? The demons are rallying the enemies of Christ. And they're doing that through deception. And the net result of that, as these frogs die, is what? Stench. The satanic activity increases. It will be a stench in the nose of the saints. If you read 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter warns us of 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, he warns us of false prophets arising among the people. He warns us that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. If you go down to verse 7, talking about these false prophets and teachers, and he says this in verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, or as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Does our culture bother you? Does it stink? Does it vex your soul? And what about it vexes your soul? For righteous Lot, now think about that. Lot, you read the account in Genesis. Lot was dug in, wasn't he? He was assimilated into that culture, at least visibly. But scripture gives us a bigger picture to Lot, and Lot lost his children to that culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the process, as Lot lived among them, scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about his conduct as he conducted his business with them, but what it does tell us is the sensual conduct of the wicked vexed him. The King James Version uses that word. In the ESV, it's tormenting his righteous soul over what? Their lawless deeds. And the encouraging point from Peter as we read 2 Peter 2, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We should take great encouragement. God is not going to pull us out of the world. What does Jesus pray in John 17? I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out. What did Jesus ask? That you would keep them while they're here. Verse 14, they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. So, who are the kings of the East? Well, while we talk about, well, that could be Russia, that could be, and we put all kinds of things in there, right? Well, he interprets it for us in verse 14. Who are the kings of the East? The demonic spirits performing signs go abroad to who? The kings of the whole world. And what are they doing? What are the demonic spiritual activities doing with the kings of the whole world? They're rallying the enemies of Christ. And what are they doing? It says it assembles them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Think about this for just a minute, for a second, okay? How great is the deception of the enemy that he can convince the leaders of this world that they can possibly have victory in their endeavor? How great is that deception? Where is the battle? I mean, if you guys know what the sound of a balloon deflating sounds like, right? That's this picture. Let's fast forward just a little bit to Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, kings of the world, that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan and his minions are rallying their forces, deceiving the powers of this world to unify them against their common enemy. Who do you think they are targeting? Well, everybody's talking about military might assembling on the plain of Megiddo. We'll talk about that in just a second. We'll see Armageddon mentioned below. Let's physicalize this for just a second. Every soldier, every army, every tank, every missile, every warhead. Every king, all assembling in one place to attack him, who spoke the world into existence. Think about the absurdity of that for just a second. And there's a reason this is absurd, because it highlights how dark, how blind the hearts of men are to think That the one that they curse with their mouth, they can destroy by some effort of their hands. Where's the battle? There is no battle. What does it say? The demonic spirits performing signs will go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle. Where's the battle? This is going to be the biggest fight of all time, right? Where's the battle? There is no battle. They assemble. Strength and unity, right? They're going to shoot God. It's absurd. And we realize this is absurd. What's being pictured here? Well, we just read in Revelation 20 that they're assembling around the camp of the saints. Who is that? It's the church. Revelation 12, we looked at this. When the dragon saw, verse 13, that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. Who is the woman in Revelation 12? The church, the bride of Christ, who had given birth to the male child, Jesus. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who is the devil making war against? The scripture tell us. Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. In case we're wondering who that is, on those who keep the commandments of God. Who is that? Who loves the commands of God? Who loves the word of God? If you love me, keep my. He is making war against those who love Christ. And while we want to physicalize this and literalize this as some battlefield in the Middle East, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. This should be an encouragement to us, because as the world amasses its forces, and who is spurring them on? Demonic deceptions. What is going to come of their efforts? Yeah. I mean, conspiracies abound. And if you talk about conspiracies, you're a conspiracy theorist. But what is scripture telling us here? There is a conspiracy here. What is the conspiracy? The enemies of Christ are conspiring against the people of God. What do they want to do? When the two witnesses are dead in the streets, what do? They dance, they celebrate. And in the middle of this, and this is interesting, this should grab our attention, and that's why it's there. Between verse 14 and verse 16 is a very important statement. Does that look out of place at first blush? We're talking about the assembling of the kings of the whole world for the battle of the great day of God. And it says where they assemble, the place in the Hebrew that is called Armageddon. And right between that is a very interesting verse. Why is it there? Behold. What's the word behold mean? Look. Wake up. Look. That's what he's saying. Did I scare you, brother? Sorry. At least you didn't fall asleep. Behold, as we're talking about the conspiracies of the world against the people of God, what does God tell us to do? Where does he tell us to look? Well, turn on CNN or MSNBC or Fox News or whatever channel and look at the events of the happenings of the world, and that's where you need to look. What does he say? What does he say? Behold, I am coming like a thief. What does that mean?
Suddenly.
Yes. Do you plan for thievery? Well, you do if you're the thief. But if you're the victim of theft, are you planning for that? No. What do thieves do? They come in the night. They come when you least suspect them. What is Jesus telling us here? He's telling us that my return will be what? A surprise. That should give us some very, very important information. Be careful who you listen to. Because Jesus's return will be a surprise. I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one. Listen to this very carefully. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So Jesus is telling us exactly how to get ready for Armageddon. Okay? Are you with me? Between the two verses here of the great battle, Jesus is telling the church, here's what you need to do to get ready. So where's your shopping list? They come against the camp of the Lord, Revelation 20. So do we need to go down and get our tents? Do we need to get our fishing gear? All of our camping gear. By the way, that doesn't mean camping's bad. I'm not saying that. But is that what it's talking about? What do we do to get ready for the Battle of Armageddon? Should we go take soil samples in the riverbed of the Euphrates? Is it really dry, or does it just look dry? What do we do to get ready? Jesus tells us what to do to get ready. What does he tell us?
Coffee is closed.
Now, brother, that is an application that I did not capture. But I concur with that. That's coffee good, yes. God is graciously telling his servants what to do with our eyes, okay? The book of Revelation is all about Christ telling us what to do with our eyes. Where do we look? Where do we look? And what does he say? While the heathen rage, he's going to come like a thief. Unexpected, unplanned. It's planned by him, by the way. But unknown to us, do you think God knows, by the way, about all the prognosticators? Of course he does. And scripture tells us, prognosticators are not going to get it right because the world is going to be shocked. The direction given here in this verse has already been addressed to the churches. You remember sleepy Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3? Do you remember Laodicea, who was so rich that they did not realize their own nakedness? Here again is Jesus emphasizing the warning to the church. What does he say? Stay awake. And I know how hard it is when the preacher runs long, but scripture says, stay awake. What is he talking about? Is he saying, go buy a case of 5-hour energy and do not sleep in your bed anymore? No. Jesus addresses it very clearly in Luke 21. Turn there with me, if you will. Luke 21, verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation. The picture of dissipation is hungover. I hope none of you know what it's like to be hungover. I've heard it's pretty ugly. Is somebody that is hungover from a drunken binge the night before a good employee for you, if you're their boss? No, why? They're paying the consequences of their previous night. Jesus says, watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. And listen to this, cares of this life, worries of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. We were talking about traps a minute ago. Listen to this, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Who is that? It's talking about the earth dweller. His return will be a shock, like a trap to the earth dweller. But stay, look, verse 36, stay awake at all times. How do we stay awake? Well, he tells us here, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, lest some think this is talking about the rapture, look at the context. What do we need to be afraid of escaping? We've been talking about it with the seven bowls. What should you be afraid of? The wrath of God. Your concern, your primary concern, is not the plots and the schemes and the conspiracies of humanity against the church and those who profess the name of Christ. Our concern should be escaping what? The wrath of God. Because Jesus says it here, you are going to have to stand before the Son of Man. And how do you do that? We'll go back to verse 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. They tell you that public speaking, to get over your nervousness, you're supposed to imagine everyone not dressed. That's bad advice, by the way. But even worse would be to have to stand in front of a crowd not dressed. You would be ashamed. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he might not go naked and be seen exposed. What is he talking about?
Garments of righteousness.
Yes. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul tells us the clothes that we're to keep on. We're to stay alert. We're to stay awake. We're to keep our garments on. What are the garments? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, here it is again, will come what? As a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Escape what? The wrath of God. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, here it is, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, to whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. What are the clothes that he tells us to be wearing to be ready? If you would do a study through Ephesians 6, the spiritual armor that Paul talks about, you guys have heard me say it, I'll say it again. Best commentary I've ever read on that is William Gurnall, the Puritan. Excellent treatise on the spiritual armor. But if we were to summarize the spiritual armor, what is it? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to stay in the stand in the day of wrath and escape the wrath of Almighty God, we must be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness. That's the picture. Why is Jesus telling us this? Because our focus is so easily distracted, isn't it? Scripture is telling us what specifically to focus on as we prepare for the Lord's imminent returns. The battle belongs to God, but we have work to do. Look at verse 16. When I mention Armageddon, what do you think of? Some of you older are thinking Bruce Willis on a great big asteroid heading towards the Earth. I see it. Don't tell me. Those of you children of the 90s remember that. See, I didn't read Tim LaHaye. I didn't want to give him money for his books. But when you picture Armageddon, what do you think about? The great battle to end all battles, right? What does it mean in the text? Well, it's interesting that scripture gives us a hint here. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's in Hebrew. What does that tell us? Look here. What do we find written in Hebrew? What's written in Hebrew, guys? The Old Testament. What is John telling us to do here as he writes this? You want to understand Armageddon? Look back. Go to the Hebrew. Go to the Old Testament. What is that? That is good biblical hermeneutics. What are we doing? We're interpreting scripture with scripture. And it tells us that they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So, what is that? The word in Hebrew is Har Megiddon, or Mount of Megiddo. And if you read, and we don't have time to do it this morning, but if you read Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39, it gives us perfect insight into this. Also, Judges 5:19, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, 20 through 22, the scripture gives us insight into what is being talked about here. This would have had historical context for those that this was written to. What comes to mind if I say to you the words, the Alamo? Davy Crockett. Yes. But immediately, if I mention the Alamo, what happens? You know exactly what we're talking about, right? What if I say Gettysburg? Same thing. When we're talking about Mount Megiddo, the hearer at this time would have immediately known what we're talking about. What happened on the plain of Megiddo? Well, look at 2 Kings 23, 28 through 30, or let me read it to you. The rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So, question. Trivia question for you. Was Josiah a good king or a bad king? Good king. What happened to Josiah? You remember how his life ended? Verse 29. In the days of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river of Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him. Where did he kill him? At Megiddo. Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Do you think the early church would have had a thorough understanding of the ancient kings of Israel and Judah? Do you think Josiah would have been known by the readers of this letter? Yes. And what happened to Josiah? The picture of Megiddo is a place where the enemy encircled the righteous man. That's the picture. When I talk about the Alamo, you immediately think of that, right? They were outnumbered. And despite their best efforts, they didn't make it. But that's the picture that's being drawn here. For us, when you think about Armageddon, not these fantastical troop movements and amassing of weaponry in the Middle East. We're missing the boat, guys. What is God telling us here? The enemies of Christ and the church are assembling themselves together, and this is a picture of that. And here's the encouragement. What will happen to the enemies of Christ and the church? Well, there's going to be a great big war, and the ending is going to be in doubt because the enemy is amassing such amazing weaponry and fire. No. What happens? There is no fight. Why? Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He spoke this universe into existence. None of the enemies of the cross of Christ will stand. That's the encouragement to the church. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, and I promise I'm almost done, the Syrians are hunting down Elisha. And man, Elisha is a thorn in their side. And every time the king of Syria is trying to do something against Israel, they get thwarted. And remember what the servants of the king of Syria said? It's like Elisha is in your bedroom. He's got your bedroom bugged, king. And the king says to his servants, "Where is he? I want him dead. I'm putting a bounty on his life. We're going to take out Elisha." And they said, "He's in Dothan." So the armies of Syria go down to Dothan, and what do? They surround it, just like the Alamo. And Elisha's servant wakes up and he looks out and he sees this massive army surrounding the city. And he's like, "Uh-oh, we're done. Our goose is cooked," as Jesse alluded to this morning. And what does Elisha say to him?
We got more things on our side than they did.
In 2 Kings 6:16, he says to his servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." In other words, we have them outnumbered. They think they have us outnumbered? He said in verse 17, he prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed and the Lord said, "Please." And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." And what happened?
Wow.
The Lord struck the Syrian army with blindness. The plotting and the scheming of the Syrians in secret to get Elisha were thwarted. Why? Because he that is with us is far greater than he that is with them. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." We're tired of that Bible. We're tired of that law that they keep talking about. Let's cast them away from us. And what does God say to that? Verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in heaven is wringing his hands. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? They're plotting, they're scheming. They've got this unified plan. What does he do?
Laughs.
He laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." What is he saying? Christ reigns. Don't fret about the evildoer conspiring against Christ and the church. Don't worry about the Antichrist, church. Where do we need to look? What should our focus be? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Our encouragement this morning is that God is causing them to amass against his bride, and he will do this to show himself mighty in her defense. So, what's our application this morning? My question for you, are you battle ready? Are you battle ready? I gave you some passages above that give us some very specific direction as we apply this to our lives today. Number one, Jesse, if you'll go to our last slide, stay awake. What does that mean? Watch yourself. Take heed to yourself. Don't be weighed down by the cares of this world. How easy that is for us, isn't it? To be weighed down by the cares of this world. How many of you are thinking about the bills that are due that you have to pay? How many of you are thinking about what to do about your children, this situation or that situation? The cares of this world are overwhelming sometimes. And what does Jesus tell us to do? Take your eyes off of that. I have that taken care of. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Don't be weighed down by the cares of this world. Secondly, in Luke 21, we read, pray for strength to escape and stand before Christ. What is the church supposed to be doing as the church is embattled? We pray. Are we wasting our time? We have a mediator. We have an intercessor who will strengthen his church and be prepared to stand before Christ. We talked about that. Third, be dressed for the occasion. Put on Christ, the whole armor of God, his protection, his righteousness. If we do that, we have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing. Fourthly, encourage and build each other up. How do we do that? How do we encourage and build each other up? There might be some of you amongst us that like to lift weights. How do you build muscle? Is eating important? Is it? Sure, it is. What are we to eat?
Word.
Yes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may what? Grow thereby. When we talk about building and encouraging each other up, it's talking about eating and feasting on the word of God. While the world is amassing for a great battle, what is the church to be doing? Feeding on God's word. We're to be building each other up. Part of building muscle is eating, but it's also what? Exercising. How are we to exercise? How do we exercise our faith? You do it in the context of the family of God. Scripture is profitable for what? Jesse taught us on that this morning. It gives us everything we need to build and encourage and edify each other. But Paul says, keep doing what you're doing in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Fifth, examine your life. What sort of people should we be? You know, sometimes we're prone to over-examination. The question is, does our walk equal our profession? If we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, does our walk resemble our attire? When he says, examine your life, what sort of people you should be in what? Holiness and godliness. While the world is assembling to destroy the church and make war against Christ, what should we be worried about? How we live. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in godliness and holy conversation? Are we focused on the wrong things? As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's telling us right here where we're to look, where we're to focus. And then he says, lastly, wait with purpose. What does that mean? This is when we talk about waiting with purpose, you watch the old spaghetti western, and what are the cowboys doing when the stagecoach rolls in? They're all propped up on the porch with their feet up on the railing, just, you know, their hat tilted down, kind of catching a net. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When he says to wait with purpose, what does that mean? To wait expectantly. The scripture says, hastening the coming of the Lord. What does that mean? Urgently praying for it. By the way, why would you pray urgently for the coming of the Lord? Because the stench of the enemy is so great. In our nostrils. We are to pray urgently for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, to wait expectantly, to wait with purpose. We're going to pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's table this morning. Let's ask the Lord to lead us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you have refocused our attention as we think about the conspiracies and, Father, the plotting and the scheming of the enemies of Christ, those who wish us no good. Father, you have not commanded us to dig a hole and find a cave and hide out, but you called us to be salt and light, because while the enemy is amassing its forces against Christ and his bride, you are still redeeming a people for yourself. Father, we confess this morning that we, before you gave us life, were enemies of the cross. And we know that there is still an ongoing rescue operation until you come. You are gathering your elect. You're gathering your people. You called the church to be a voice and a witness in the wilderness. And so you called us to be salt and light, not to hide our light, but to elevate it on a hill, so that men might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We need your help to do that, Lord. It's so easy to back away, to withdraw, not to engage with people or culture because it stinks. Lord, we ask for your help to be everything that you've called us to be. Help us to build each other up, to encourage each other, to edify each other, strengthening ourselves in your word, praying for each other, praying for your soon return, because, Lord, we know that our prayer is not in vain, but it's effectual, and it avails much. You've called us to engage in prayer and preaching your word, hearing it, fellowshipping together, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. And Lord, you tell us as we approach your table that we are to observe this until you come. Our frame of mind and our point of focus should be on you until you return. We ask that we would do just that as we come to your table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.